Morning. Let's get out our Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 6, and we'll begin our study in verse 8 and a message entitled, The Result of Our Stand. Acts chapter 6. While you're turning there, a couple weeks ago, I talked a little bit about psychology, and I might have villainized it. Listen. Anybody that's trying to help people, you know, I mean, if they don't know Jesus, I mean, they're doing the best they can. So I don't want to say that these people are bad, but just without Christ, how can they possibly? I mean, they're doing the best they can. That's why the suicide rate is so high among them. And now if they're Christians and they're using God's word, then, you know, they can be useful because they got the degree and the judge can send them to you. I mean, send you to them. Because sometimes they require that, and they will be able to help because they use the Bible to counsel you. But any Christian psychologist that doesn't use God's word, guess what? They're not using God's way, and I would question, whether they're a Christian. I mean, if they're going to use God's word, then great, and they will be able to help you. But listen. We need to recognize it's the Word of God that has the answers for man's problems, okay? And so anybody that calls himself a Christian as a psychologist needs to use the Word of God to counsel and help you as a Christian, okay? So I just wanted to put that so I didn't villainize everybody and make you think of these guys are all morons. No, they're well-meaning. Those non-believers are well-meaning people who try to help people, and my heart goes out to them because I don't know what I'd do without God's word. I don't know what I'd prescribe drugs and whatever else I could probably to help you and maybe get drunk with you. You know what I mean? In the office or something. If I was, Anyhow, listen, we gotta get going here on the text because here's the deal: we're gonna cover 72 verses. So sit down, get in, sit down, fasten your seatbelt. And here we go. What we have here is Stephen, a man full of the Spirit, full of faith, a man that was used to wait tables faithfully and wait on widows. You know, sometimes, many times that means older ladies. And you know what? You have to be Spirit-filled to wait on old people, I think, to a certain extent sometimes. Because they get more picky about stuff and how they want it and what they want. And I'm sure that Stephen was stretched in this ministry of waiting on tables. And that's why, you know what? Hey, there's no small jobs in the kingdom of God, guys. Remember that. It may have seemed to him insignificant and unimportant at the time because it wasn't, you know, really primarily dealing with spiritual, theological issues. But guess what? Your waiting tables is unto the Lord. It's spiritual. God can take the things that people see as minimal and minuscule as far as rewarding, and he can take those jobs and do amazing things. And that's the key. The thing that I see about Stephen here as we open our study this morning is this guy was faithful wherever God had called him to be. And that's the key, man. And I want you to note something about this guy. His life, not long, not long. Short life, as we will see here. Once he became a believer, not a very long life, but guess what? A powerful life. Remember this, precious saints. It's not the quantity of life that you live. It's the quality of life and the way you serve the Lord and the witness, the faithfulness that's the key. And God will use you greatly, and he will use you and give you greater opportunities if you're faithful in the small things, you see. Despise not the day, the Bible says, of small things. Stephen was a man who did not despise that. And as he served the tables of the widows faithfully, guess what happened? God expanded his opportunity. How's that? Well, let's take a look and we'll see. And Stephen in verse 8 was full of faith and power. and did great wonders and signs among the people. A man full of faith, full of grace is what many of the translations say there, a better translation. Full of grace, recognizing God's goodness in his life, and man full of power. You see, if you recognize God's graciousness and goodness to you, man, power pours forth from you because that's the work of the Spirit and God's working. You see, if God has blessed your life, guess what? It's not because of anything you've done. It's because of his grace. If he's expanded your horizons, it's because of his grace. And you just continue to recognize that and let him work through you and in you. And he did great wonders and signs among the people. Great power, wonders and signs coming forth from his life. If people are going to see God use you mightily, if the opportunity is going to be increased, you see, and that kind of a thing, then guess what? You're going to have to be faithful to what God's called you to do. And that's what we see grow out of Stephen's faithfulness. And it says, then there arose, in verse 9, arose some from what is called the synagogue of freedmen. And he gives all the different areas that they're from there. And they saw Stephen and heard his witness, heard of his testimony. Perhaps, you know, recognizing, hey, this guy is having a tremendous impact. And it's interesting. They chose these men to serve the Hellenist Jews. Now, you remember, they were the ones that worshiped the goddess Helen, if that's the way you can attach them to it. These guys were not Hebrew of Hebrews. They served the Hellenist widows. And probably the Hellenist widows were going, this Stephen, he's awesome, man. This guy is awesome, man. He's a wonderful servant. And he talks to us about Jesus all the time. And he tells us about Jesus. And he just doesn't talk. You see, again, this series, Acts, not just facts. You know what? It's not just knowing what the Word of God says. It's living the Word of God out. That's really where the rubber meets the road. You're not saved just to know something. You're saved to show something, okay? And so these people are showing something, Stephen, people seeing it, sensing it, the widows, you know, talking amongst themselves probably about it. Well, these Hellenist Jews hear something about his testimony and it bugs them because he's talking about Jesus. They like the Hebrew Jews, didn't like Jesus much either because he was upsetting their religious popularity and little system. He was blowing open the doors on whether it'd become a very comfortable, convenient kind of I'm in charge lifestyle that these religious leaders had set up. And so they were kind of starting to talk to him and talk about him and kind of put him on the spot and put him down, trying to stop his witness and his testimony. Hey, guess what? That's what's going to happen to you and to me. Whenever we stand for Christ, if we learn nothing else so far in this book of Acts, oh, we're going to see over and over again kind of a pattern. Hey, God's called some people, and then they respond to that calling, and they get saved, they serve the Lord, and life is wonderful, you know, and they're being blessed tremendously. And then what happens? After that time of blessing tremendously, persecution. Some people, when you got saved, probably said, oh, great, man. And you bore witness to them. Some maybe even praying for you. And they were thrilled. Some others, when you got saved, go, you know what? I don't like it. You know what happened to the old you? I liked you better before, you know, you are this new you with convictions and you know, what's right and what's wrong and standings. I don't like that. You see? That's going to be the case. If you're going to stand, you're going to struggle at times with people that don't like you. You're not going to always be the popular person. You're going to be put down. That's what we see here with Stephen. Now these guys are wanting to pick a fight with him because they didn't like the Jesus he was talking about, the gospel he was preaching. And that's always going to be the case. But here's the deal. He didn't stop preaching. And when they tried to argue with him and put him in his place with their facts, because they didn't have the acts and their facts right, And you can't have your facts right if the acts aren't happening. You turn into a hypocrite and a hard-hearted religious person. That's where these guys were. But they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. This guy had wisdom, man. He knew how to apply the word in a way that they didn't know. And he knew how to apply it because he was living it. You see, that's the key. And so because of that, it really bugged them. And so then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him, secretly induced. In other words, they started kind of a conspiracy. Hey, guys, we need your help. Come here. We got to keep this Stephen guy down here. We got to stop this gospel from spreading. So psst, come here. And they had a special meeting. Be careful of special meetings. Okay, watch out. It says here, they induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. They hadn't heard him. That's not what Stephen was doing. By the way, Stephen, his name, it means crown. And we're going to see he was fitting to wear one as the first martyr for the Lord here as a result of his testimony. But they got these false charges. They stirred up the people and the elders. That's always what Satan's trying to do is stir up people. Oh, did you see this? Did you see that? I talked to you about last time. Anybody that's teaching the word that's in authority. And they're always trying to stir up and get people to turn against them. That's the work of the enemy always. And they got the elders and the scribes. They had people get together and people in positions of power. And they came upon Stephen and they just didn't hack the peace and the love and the testimony he had, so they seized him. That speaks that they violently took him and they brought him to the council. Brought him before the Jewish Supreme Court, the people of power and religious authority of the day, the same people that put Jesus to death. So the intent again was intimidation, to threaten them. And so they set up. They brought Stephen before this council, and then not only that, but they had pre-planned this meeting. They set up false witnesses. Again, false witnesses. It wasn't true that he was blaspheming Moses and the law, but so they had to bring in witnesses to concoct their story, to support their story, their lie, really. And it says, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place. What's that? The temple. Okay, he's speaking against the temple and he's speaking against the law, against Moses. You know, Moses is the one that got the law. We have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. What happened to these men? It's what happens to a lot of people. They get caught up in their own man-made traditions. And they're not willing to change where God has called them to change and do what God has called them to do. The death words to any church is when they're asked, why do we do this? Why do we do it this way? Why don't we change it up? And people go, hey, we've always done it this way. That's why we do it. We're always going to do the things the same way. Now, there are biblical traditions that we need to adhere to. But man, methods, the message needs to stay the same, but methods can change. So be careful when you say, hey man, what are they changing this for? What do they change? Listen, we've got to be open to the Spirit's leading and guiding. And these men were not. Why? They had turned it into just a religion and they had turned it into just their own lining their own pockets and maintaining their own position. And so they set these false witnesses and all who sat in the council. He was dragged before these guys with the false accusations, hearing, hey, what are the accusations? And several liars came forth. And I'll bet you Stephen's just sitting there shaking his head going, lies, lies. I mean, he wasn't probably outwardly doing it because he seems like a respectful guy, which is what a spirit-controlled man or woman is going to be. And so they're telling their lies and this council is listening on. And so as the accusations finally are done, the council looks steadfastly at Stephen standing before them. And they were bugged right away. What bugged them? He was just glowing. just full of the Spirit, just the joy of the Lord, and he wasn't upset or uptight. Something about his countenance. You know what? That ought to be the case with us as Christians. That ought to be even in the face of adversity. Just the joy of the Lord is your strength, man. There ought to be a sense that you're all right, that God, even in the face of difficulty, is in control. There ought to be a joy that exudes from our lives. That ought to be a peace that people sense. Man, we shouldn't be a bunch of people walking around like looking like we're baptized in lemon juice. You know what I mean? Nobody wants to hear your message if that's the result of your message. So, man, pay attention to your countenance. If your face is always mom's to your kids all day long, if it's to your husband all day long, if it's, this guy, who has this circumstance, the government, this finance, the boss, the drivers. Man, people aren't going to ask you, hey, what's going on with you? They're going to look at you going, you know, whatever they got, I don't want that. They're talking about Jesus, but they're looking like lemon juice, okay? Jesus or lemon juice? I mean, hey, which is it? You see, there ought to be that sense. That no matter what's going on, I'm not saying we walk around with a phony baloney smile how are you? Praise the Lord, I'm doing fine. Well, I heard your dad died. Yeah, he did. Praise the Lord, hallelujah, I'm fine. They're going, okay, now that guy's lost connection with reality, okay? But there ought to be a sense of, you know what, my dad, you know, he's gone, yeah, and hopefully he went home to be with the Lord, and if he did, then you can share with them that. If he didn't, then you can still share the comfort. But Christ, you know what, the Lord is carrying me through this, and I'm rejoicing in him that he knows and has a plan in all of this. And it's nice that you should ask, do you know Jesus? See, that would be a great opportunity. But there ought to be that sense of peace and joy. And that's what they see. Stephen wasn't walking around going, check the angelic look on my face. You like it? And he wasn't like trying to imitate an angel and wings and all. There's just a sense of the peace and the presence of God that these guys could see. Even in the midst of this huge trial that he was in and the false accusations that, by the way, they knew. I'm just putting on a show here. They were bummed that he had such peace in it. But they saw him and they couldn't argue with that. And it bothered them. And so the high priest then, we read here, said, are these things true? And then Stephen gets up and calmly begins to preach the longest sermon in the Bible, one sermon ever preached. And, you know, most of the sermons are about 10 verses or fewer, you know, and you're going, yeah, I wish your sermons were like 10 verses or fewer. But you know what? That's not going to happen. And, here we are. We're going to take a 72 total this morning in our time together. So we got to get going. But I thought about dividing this up, and I'm going, I don't know how we can divide it up and it have the impact, because it is one sermon. And if you divide it up, then you forget the parts before, and I got to keep explaining all that and catch you up every week. So I just decided, let's just go, okay? So put on your thinking caps. This is not like seeker friendly or user friendly. This is like for the serious student. Let's put on our thinking caps. Let's pay attention and see what Stephen is saying in this brilliantly preached sermon. And here's what we learn right off the bat. As we will see, this man was a student of God's word. Okay? He didn't get this wisdom by going to college or by going to seminary. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. It was given to him supernaturally. And because he studied his word, the Bible, and read it. You see, I'm not down on seminary or any of those things. Don't go, oh, he's down on seminary. No, I'm not down on seminary. Okay, don't misunderstand. But seminary without the Spirit of God, you know what, will not give you what this man has got. You need supernatural wisdom in those difficult situations, which is why Jesus, by the way, said, hey, when you disciple, when you deliver it up to the council, don't worry about what you're going to say. Why? Because my Spirit will give you the wisdom to deal with it. And we see that being fulfilled here in Stephen. Okay, and so he says, brethren and fathers, respectful, listen. Listen to me. The glory of God appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. Now, he goes on and he begins. He's not going to fill in all the details of all these stories, okay? When he names several different men, he's going to talk about Abraham. He's going to talk about Joseph. And he's going to talk about Moses. And then he's going to tie them all into Jesus. Okay? And he's going to recite the history of Israel, something that these guys would know. So that's why he doesn't have to fill in the details. He's trying to make a point here. So he doesn't fill in all the details, or the sermon would have been a lot longer. He says, listen, God appeared to Abraham, the glory of God. And I want you to note something. He starts out with the glory of God. When we get to the end, he's going to see the glory of God. But he says that God appeared to our father Abraham, where? In Mesopotamia. You're talking about here in Israel, in the temple, is where the only place that God is happening, that's holy, and it's got to be all about that. He says, guys, remember Abraham. Listen, God appeared to him in Mesopotamia, not Jerusalem. And he said to him, get out of your country from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. And then he came out of that land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. Okay, God called him, and Abraham was obedient before Jerusalem ever existed, all right? That's what the point is. And God gave him no inheritance in this land, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. Abraham owned no land. Remember, God just promised him, and Abraham obeyed. Even at the end of his life, the only portion of land that Abraham actually possessed was the grave he purchased in which to bury his wife, Sarah, in Genesis chapter 23, verse 9. But God spoke to Abraham in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years, and the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God, and after that they shall come out and they shall serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. So what happened while Abraham's descendants were away from the promised land in Egypt? They grew and they multiplied. And so in recounting Jewish history, Stephen is reiterating the fact that the place, what he's trying to make, is, guys, the place, not important when it comes to worshiping God. It's not about a place, but you've made it about a place. And the Jews grew, and God fulfilled his promise to Abraham that through his son, that he would have a seed, and there would be multiple people, you know, and many people, many nations rise up out of him, a great nation rise up out of him. And where did that happen? It didn't happen in Jerusalem. It happened in Egypt. It happened in Egypt. He made the covenant there, and man, he did it all without a temple, and Abraham obeyed God. And it says, and Isaac in verse 8 there towards the end, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs, and the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. So here's the deal. Abraham, guys, remember Abraham, outside of Israel, God blessed him. He was obedient to him. Didn't need Israel. Didn't need Israel to bring it about. Okay? Didn't need a land. They were in slavery when they grew. And what happened is the begots are here. And then that ended up with 12 patriarchs, okay? And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. Now he moves from Abraham to Joseph. You remember, Abraham, God fulfilled his promise there in Egypt. And the patriarchs, the ones that came from his line, they had a brother named Joseph who became envious of Joseph. And so they sold Joseph into Egypt. But here's the deal. God was with him. And he delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now, when was God with Joseph? Not when he was in Israel. What happened to him in Israel? His brothers, among his brothers, not Israel. But what happened to him among his brothers? Well, they sold him, man. They put him in the pits, didn't they? And what motivated them? The same thing that motivated the Jews with Jesus, right? Because we read that they were brothers, his brothers were moved with envy. Those who were the patriarchs of Israel, ultimately, the promised seed of Abraham, you see, that he made a covenant with, they were moved with envy towards Joseph, and they put him in a pit. Why? Because God had spoken to Joseph and had called Joseph and said he was going to make him a ruler. And so dad gave him a coat of many colors and started that process for good or for bad. The brothers got ticked off and they said, we're going to get rid of this guy because they were envious. Hey, guess what? A lot of similarities. And this is why Stephen is using Joseph. You see, Pilate knew for envy, we read in Matthew 27, verse 18, that these Pharisees delivered Jesus into their hand. It was envy. He's getting popular. He's going to blow our little party apart here and our control and our traditions that we have been comfortable in. And we don't like this. And so they envied the fact that people were following him and listening to him. And it's interesting the similarities here, how Joseph is a type, because Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver into the slavery in Egypt. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Joseph was punished for sins he didn't commit. He was alienated. He was rejected by his brothers, not because he committed any sin. Jesus was rejected as well, and he was sinless. He was rejected for sins he didn't commit, accused of, but falsely. Joseph was cast into prison. Jesus, we read, descended into prison. Those who had died that were awaiting the coming of the Lord, the fulfillment of the promise, which is Christ to die on the cross, that their sins may be forgiven. You see, he descended into Hades, it says, that and preached there the gospel. He descended into prison in the earth, just as Joseph was thrown in prison. Joseph became the ruler of the prison, just as Jesus preached in hell and led captivity captive, Ephesians 4:8 says. Joseph was miraculously eventually freed from the prison. Jesus miraculously, guess what? He arose from the grave. The picture, perfect. And so he's using Joseph here to paint a picture. And now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. When his brothers rejected Joseph, what happened? Ultimately, there came a famine in the land. That was a famine physically. When Israel, these Pharisees rejected Jesus and hung him on the cross, a famine spiritually came into Israel. You see, he's driving the point home. You guys, pay attention. You're accusing me falsely. This stuff, it's not new. Look at our history. You reject Jesus. And as a result, there's a famine on the land. But when Jacob, you remember Jacob, heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and where they were carried back to Shechem and laid in a tomb that Abraham brought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. During the time of famine, you see, Joseph's brothers went to Egypt for help. You remember the story. They stood before the prime minister of Egypt. They didn't recognize Joseph as their own brother. And Joseph began to question them. And when they appeared before him the second time, They had admitted to him that they had sinned greatly against their brother. And you know the scene, a powerful scene emotionally. As they wept, Joseph saying to them, "I am Joseph." I find it interesting. Again, the parallel in the picture. It wasn't until the second time that they saw Joseph that the brothers realized who he was. You see, in the same way, Israel is going through a time of famine and drought, and they're going to go through the tribulation. But ultimately, Romans 11:26 says they will recognize Jesus when? At the second coming. They will look upon him whom they pierced. They'll mourn for him. But when the time in verse 17 of promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied where? In Egypt, not in Jerusalem. God was working in Egypt in them. Till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. Abraham, hey, listen, God blessed him, and it wasn't in Jerusalem. Joseph, hey, he was rejected by his brothers, by those whom God has called and were the fulfillment of the promise. Hey, Jesus rejected. You see, he's making a point. You guys have a problem. And then Moses comes along now, and there in Egypt, you all saw the movie, maybe the cartoon, you read the story. You know about the whole scene with Pharaoh. As the population of the Jews grew there when they were in Egypt in slavery, in captivity, the Pharaoh feared a rebellion. And so he ordered the destruction of all the Jewish baby boys. You know that Jochebed, Moses' mother, I believe a student of the word. How? Why do I believe that? Because, you see, she wasn't afraid, trusting God. She didn't isolate little Moses. In fact, she took him to the very same river that the rest of the babies were being drowned in. And she insulated him. What'd she do? She put him in a basket that was covered with pitch and able to float. And she put him in that river and trusted the Lord with him. You see, that's what we do with our children. They're in a world that certainly can eat them up and destroy them. But we can't keep them out of this world, right? Sometimes we isolate. And then when they get out in it, they don't know how to deal with anything. They don't know how to stand. And so, man, things go crazy. Listen, it's not for us to isolate our children, but we do need to insulate them, teaching them the word of God, living out by example the witness and the testimony of Christ, and helping them as they have questions to deal with those questions, and they need counsel, to give them godly counsel, insulating them, and then sending them out into the same world that's destroying many. You know what? They can stand and bear witness and be delivered, you see, as Moses was here from the river, you see, where the others were dying. Moses was delivered. And that's what we as parents need to remind ourselves of. Hey, they're God's, and we're going to have to trust them. And sometimes, you know, especially when they first get out of the house or maybe start questioning, we're going, oh no, I got to keep them. No, you got to trust the Lord with them. And pray that the God will do a work in their life and continue to preach by the way that you live Jesus Christ to them. It says that these guys multiplied and Moses was born and then God delivered him. And he was well pleasing to God in verse 20. And he was brought into his father's house for 3 months. But when he was sent out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses learned all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. And now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. So Moses, you know, returned to his brothers, not out of curiosity, but out of kinship. He knew he was a Hebrew, even though he was brought up in the court and the house of Pharaoh. And he enjoyed the privilege of being a son of Pharaoh, raised in the palace. Guess what he did? He chose to suffer with the people of God that rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, Hebrews says. And because of the connection, you see, with them, he set out and he wanted to help them. He left the palace to help his brothers. And seeing one of them in verse 24 suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. And for he supposed that his brethren would have understood. Now listen, they should have understood.
Guess what? The Pharisees are going, what are you saying, man? What are you saying? Moses was sent to deliver and to defend and to protect. And because of the connection, the relation, Messiah, you see, the connection coming through Abraham's seed, promised Messiah. He came out of his palace. He came out of heaven, right? And his purpose was twofold, just like Moses. He wanted to liberate God's people, and he wanted to bring reconciliation among his brothers. You see, he wanted to free them from the Egyptian slavery. And he thought that they would understand that that's why I've come, guys, to free you. But what happened? Same thing, guys, as you're doing. You see, the next day, they didn't understand. The next day, he appeared in verse 26 to two of them, and they were fighting, and he tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do wrong to one another?" Same words many parents have said, right? If you're a parent, you probably said that. You guys are brothers, sisters. Why can't you guys just get along? You see, he wanted to liberate them from the slavery and the suffering and the authority over them of the Egyptians. And he also wanted them to get along with one another to bring reconciliation among brothers. Isn't that what Jesus came to do? He left the palace of heaven and came to this desert called earth to bring reconciliation and liberation to us. That's why he came, but these guys didn't get it just as they have before. You guys, you know what? Israel's kind of had a problem. The patriarchs, the covenanted people with Abraham have had a problem historically rejecting the word of God and the work of God in their lives. But in verse 27, he said, "But he who did his neighbor wrong, pushed him away saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge over us?'" Beat it, in other words, Moses. "We don't want you to judge us. We don't want you to rule over us." Sound familiar, Pharisees? You catching the drift here? Wasn't it them who said when they delivered Jesus up before Pilate and they put King of the Jews, he put King of the Jews over on the cross, and they said, "Hey, we have no king." They protested that. "We have no king but Caesar. Away with this man. Crucify him." "Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian?" That's how they responded to Moses as he delivered them, liberated them, tried to bring them into harmony with one another. "Do you want to kill me," they said to Moses, "as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. What happened after he was rejected by his own people? Moses, rejected by his own kin? He fled. Where'd he go? Into the wilderness. What'd he do there? He got married. He took a bride. Jesus was rejected by Israel. What'd he do? He went back to heaven. What'd he do? He took a bride. We're the bride of Christ, aren't we? The church. They rejected. Now we've become a bride. He took a Gentile bride by the name of Zipporah. You see, and begot many sons, as did Moses with Zipporah in the wilderness. Jesus did with the church, and we are here today, a result of that. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. And when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. As he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. And then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." And it wasn't in Jerusalem. It was there when he fled into the Gentile country. Guys, catch a vision here. Are you hearing me on this?
And God said to him, Moses, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. I love that. It's a good word for us who are struggling. Going through a hard time presently. Yeah, you're waiting on God to do something, waiting on something to happen to deal with the difficulty, the heartache, the struggle that you're facing presently. Are you thinking, as a Christian, hey, God, where are you? You ever thought that? How come you're not doing anything about this? Don't you care? Are you even there? Here these guys are in slavery and probably wondering the same thing. They're in Egypt being improperly treated, being beaten. You ever feel that way? Beaten up, man, and just tripped up and everybody's out after you. Hey, God hasn't forgotten. We read here his word to Moses. Hey, Moses, got a plan for you here. And listen, I have seen the oppression of my people. God knows what you're going through, all right? And guess what? Not only does he see what you're going through, he's not unaware. He's there if you're questioning. He says, I have heard your groaning. You're wondering if God's hearing your prayers. Hey, God, come on. Got to do something, Lord. Need to do something. Need to show up in some way. You got to work out the situation, Lord. You got to give me that promotion. You got to deal with this problem that I'm having. Well, where are you, God? Do you hear me? Hey, listen. Evidence here. God's hearing you, okay? And guess what? He comes down to deliver and now come, I will send you to Egypt. Guess what? God is working. You see, he was doing a work in the land of Canaan. You see, he had a time delay there of 400 years. He was going to bring them out of slavery and into the promised land. But first he had to deal with the Hittites and the Hittites and the Canaanites and the Pezurites and the Termites and all those, he had to deal with them. God is slow to anger. And the perversion, though, of the worship of the god of Molech, the god of pleasure, one of the practices, he's going to mention it again, so I'll tell you what the practice involved. The god of Molech was the pleasure god, and what the way he was worshipped is they would take and heat up his arms red hot, and then they would take their children, their babies, and they would place them in the arms of this god, and the baby would perish there, burning to death as a sacrifice, you see, so that the gods would bless them. You see, I find it interesting because today, hey, go ahead, have sexual freedom, man, whoever, with, whenever, however you want, and don't protect yourself, pregnancy, you know, you could get pregnant. Enjoy the pleasure outside of marriage and the pregnancy. Oh, if you happen to get pregnant, it'll be an inconvenience for you. We don't want you to suffer with any kind of responsibility. We want you to have a pleasure without the consequence, you see, without the result, so we can get rid of the baby for you. It's no different, folks. We've not arrived at any different place in the pursuit of pleasure, ignoring God's commandments. And many babies in this country are aborted. Oh yeah, we do it in a private room. But listen, it's still the same thing, isn't it? You worship the god of pleasure and people suffer. And lives are destroyed. People who can't speak up for themselves. That's our cause as Christians. That's why we're against abortion, because we believe that the gift of life is from God. Now listen, let me tell you, if you have had an abortion, you know the pain of having to live with that Satan didn't tell you about before you got it. And thank God he's forgiven you. And you know, that baby will be in heaven before you, and you meet that child one day. But I'll tell you what, man, listen, if you're considering an abortion, forget it. It's murder in God's economy. And it's got to stop, you see. We can't support that in any capacity. The Lord was waiting. These people, you know, treating children that way, the perversion and the sin finally came to an end. And the Lord says, hey, you know what, man, that's it. And he sent the Israelites in there. And we see that they wipe out the Canaanites, man. They go in there to destroy and they kill many and slaughter many. It's because judgment time has come. This Moses, and I want you to note in verse 35, what Stephen says, whom they rejected, saying, who made you ruler and judge, is the one God sent to be ruler and deliver by the hand of an angel who appeared to him in the bush. And he brought them out. And after he had shown wonders and signs, this very one that they rejected, in other words, was the one that God called. See, you guys have a history. God calls people, you reject them. God uses a man, you misunderstand, you reject him. You get excited about him initially, and then you throw him away. God's called Moses. He brought you out and you saw wonders and signs in the land of Egypt as God delivered you through the plagues. He brought you through the Red Sea into the wilderness for 40 years. Moses is the one who said to the children of the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with an angel who spoke to him on the Mount of Sinai with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles given to us. Hey, this Moses, remember, God did many mighty works and you were delivered and led out and you were rejoicing in him. And there he went up into the mountain to get the Ten Commandments of the Lord. And he was up there. And then he was a messenger of God and you believed that and you rejoiced in him. But this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness, verse 38, with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but they rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying, Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For this Moses, who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. How quickly they forget when things aren't going their way. When Moses is up in the mountain too long, they say, you know, we're missing Egypt right now. We don't know where Moses is. And so, you know, we need some gods. So here's our jewelry. Could you make some gods for us, Aaron? Come on, Aaron. You're Moses' assistant pastor. You can take over. We like you better anyhow. And Moses is never around. And so they make some false gods. They go back to Egypt. They're back there while God is speaking to Moses. And they reject Moses. Not only when he first came on the scene, but even after, when they understood that he was the deliverer. Now they knew there was no question that God had used him mightily to deliver them. There's no question that he was a man that miracles worked through. And yet here he is gone for a little while. And guess what they do? They reject him again. When he spent that mountain, 40 days up there in that mountain. The Jews today ask the same question about Jesus. Where is he? We have been suffering for these many centuries. We've been oppressed in the gas chambers of the Holocaust. Where is he? If he's our Messiah, if he's our Savior, where is he? And they make a calf. They offered the sacrifice, verse 41, and they rejoiced in what? The works of their own hands. You see, to these religious Jews who took great pride in the heritage of Moses, what Stephen was saying basically is what you did to Moses. When he was on the mountain, what did your people do? What did we do? We were down playing games and dancing and creating idols and feasting and conducting all kinds of lewdness back into the Egyptian, quickly back into the flesh. Guess what? When Jesus was on Mount Calvary, what were we doing? What were you guys, religious leaders? What were you doing? You were down and you were gambling for his garments and playing games and dancing to your own tune, man, your own brand of religion, stuck in your own tradition. Gambling as to who would get his robe. And then God turned and gave them up in verse 42 to worship the idols or the hosts of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifice during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Molech. You guys are worshiping false gods, idolatry, just like Egypt that you wanted to be delivered out of. You went back to the old ways, the star god of Rephan. Hey, listen, how many people that are Christians are interested in what their sign is? What's your sign? Hey, you know what? Christian, if asked that, I'll tell you what your sign is. The cross. Nothing else, man. Stay out of the astrology stuff. Stay out of this sign stuff, man. That has no place in our lives as Christians. Our sign is the cross. These guys got caught up in it. And because of that, they were carried away, Stephen says, into Babylon. In other words, God is saying there, and we know this, if it's idols you want, I'll send you to Babylon where idols are flourishing. And for 70 years, we know, history says that they would live in Babylon where they became sick of idolatry. You see, our fathers had, verse 44, the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern. Now he gets into the tabernacle. You guys are all down with this tabernacle stuff. Hey, it was in Egypt, not in Israel, that we grew. It was Egypt that we were delivered from. And listen, Abraham was called in Mesopotamia. So it's not about a place. And guess what? It's not about a building. A tabernacle. He says, listen, remember in the tabernacle here we worshiped and it was a tent and it just moved around. It was in the center of the camp and it symbolized the presence of God. Our fathers, they also brought with Joshua in verse 45 into the land and possessed by the Gentiles whom God drove out from before the face of our fathers until the days of David. You see, the tabernacle was constructed. God raised up Joshua to lead the people into the promised land. And it says, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for God, the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. And he's talking, quoting Isaiah here. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? And what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? Now keep the context in mind here. To these people who are so concerned about the temple, Stephen quotes the prophet by saying, God never asked. Guys, you're all down with this temple and all think it's the only place, the holy place, the ultimate place. But let me tell you that it's foolish for you to think that God can dwell in any kind of box that man makes. He's not confined to this. Now by this time, man, the temple, he was talking about the temple and not like going, it's the temple. Fact that he was stating the facts. Guys, look at the Bible. Hey, yes, God allowed you to make a temple, allowed Solomon to do so, but guess what? He will not be confined to that. Now, these guys, their blood is boiling. They didn't like being reminded that God never asked for a temple in the first place. And they couldn't have liked being reminded that they had a tendency to reject, which is what he's saying. You rejected Joseph. You rejected Moses. You guys have a habit of rejecting prophets. So now he gets down to the close of the sermon. This is not seeker friendly. I don't think it's said angrily. I think it's said with the utmost compassion and love. You know what? He's going, guys, pay attention. So he gets their attention by reciting their history, and then he calls things like they are. He calls it like it is. He says, verse 51, you stiff-necked, you uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did in the wilderness with Moses, with Joseph. So do you. You see, the issue here is not in revering the holy temple. The issue that they have is in resisting the Holy Spirit. He says, you resist the Holy Spirit, Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Just like your fathers. Which prophet didn't they first persecute? They tried to stone Moses. They put Isaiah into a dead tree trunk and sawed him in half. These are the people of Israel. They threw Jeremiah into the dungeon as we read Jeremiah on several Wednesdays. We see that they mistreated him. Finally put him to death. They killed Zechariah right in the temple. They didn't like what these prophets from God were saying. They killed those, he says in verse 52, who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers. You accuse me of slighting Moses. Let me tell you, you've taken the very Messiah himself and you've betrayed and you've killed him. Who, in verse 53, have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. The issue, he's saying, essentially, is not my blaspheming the law. The issue is your breaking the law. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. Now catch the scene, man. This guy has laid it out. These geese got the face of an angel. Even while he's talking about them being stiff-necked and everything, he's just laying it out there and compassionately sharing with them the gospel. Knowing that he was standing before these guys and men, they hated him and they hated what he was saying. But he didn't pull any punches. And at the end of his sermon, when he calls it like it is, they're just gnashing of teeth, grinding their teeth and just ripping their clothes. And man, they're upset. Now, how did he respond? It's at that moment, I don't know exactly what happened, but he sits before this hostile council and he lays it out there and he looks up into heaven. He looks up. And there in the building, and he sees a vision. This isn't something where I can only imagine thing, where he's closing his eyes and imagining something. A rare thing that happens to this guy. He looks up and he sees heaven. He sees the Lord there, Jesus, standing at the right hand of the Father. Now, that's not a typical position. Whenever we see him spoken of, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. But on this occasion, he is standing. And many believe it's to honor that first person, that first believer who would be put to death like he was for his testimony. He's standing there. He sees this incredible vision. You see, I told you at first, at the beginning, he said, the glory of God, or the God of glory, rather, in verse 2. Now we see that as he's preaching and making his stand, he sees God's glory. He sees God's glory. Listen, whenever you start talking to people about some quality of the Lord, whenever you start bearing witness or sharing your testimony, you're going to find yourself sensing God's presence and seeing God's work and God's glory in your heart. It's incredible how that works. You start telling somebody how wonderful and awesome Jesus is, and by the time you conclude, you'll just start thinking about how awesome he is, even if they're upset. I found that to be the case many times. Listen, I need to preach, no matter whether people respond or not, for my own blessing and benefit. You see, and so that's what we see Stephen doing here, sharing his faith and getting it out there. And it says, he gazed into heaven and he saw the glory of God in verse 55, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, there he is in the midst of all these people, and he's given this vision, and he sees Jesus standing. And essentially what Jesus is saying is, hey, you stand for me? Guess what? I'll stand for you. I'll stand for you. And so Jesus is standing at the right hand of God and he shares this with the guys. He goes, awesome, look at this, guys. It's awesome. And as he shares that, they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. We don't want to hear this. You know, stop. Nah, 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 nah. You know, we don't want to hear this. And they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And then we have this interesting comment made by Luke. Like, hey, guess what? His life, you might think, a waste. His life, kind of not too much impact. He didn't live very long, and nobody really responded to the gospel. These leaders still put him to death. But when he died, and he died as, with a right attitude. But I love it that Luke puts out there, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Guess what? This very man is going to be the one whom this, as far as we can tell, is the only life that was impacted by the witness and the testimony of Stephen. And guess what? This guy, though not presently, as we will see, is impacted. Ultimately, he takes the very same message. His name will be changed to Paul, and he is used mightily and powerfully. They laid down their clothes at this man's feet, and they stoned Stephen as he was doing what? Calling on the name of God and saying, "The Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Just the peace of God continued his face to glow like an angel and show, even in the midst of the stoning, we hear the same kind of gracious words of Jesus. You see, he saw Jesus, which enabled him to keep the peace, to enjoy the presence of God. You see, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of difficulty, we can enjoy the same thing if we will keep our eyes on the Lord and don't back down from your testimony. The world needs to see a life. They need to hear the message impacted by Jesus Christ. You need to stand. And don't be afraid. Yeah, you're going to be harassed. You know what? You make a choice. You answer the call of God in your life, in any area of your life. And guess what? Initially, blessing, excitement, expectation, anticipation. And that's as it should be. But don't be surprised when not too long after we see this to happen. Then they suddenly, some of the people maybe that recognize it, suddenly start rejecting you, start having trouble with you. Persecution comes your way from the outside. Persecution comes your way from the inside. But don't let that dissuade you. Don't let that stop you from doing what God has called you to do. And know this, once you get harassed once, Moses was rejected once, then you know, he ran away, but God called him and he got a second call, went back, and then he was blessed, and the people responded, and then he was rejected again. Hey, guess what? It's the pattern. Do you catch the pattern? We're seeing it, aren't we? If you don't get anything else, recognize there's a pattern for us as believers. So don't be surprised. That's why Peter says, don't think it's strange when you have a trial concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. So some strange thing has happened to you. It's not strange. It's par for the course if we are going to experience, you see, the power of Christ using the opportunities that he gives to bring him glory. Persecution, people misunderstanding, rejection will often be the case. Hey, take heart, precious people. You are in good company. You are in good company. May God help us to stand in this day in which we were living, to follow the example of Stephen, to have in our hands the word of God, sharing with them the facts. But may they not only see the facts, may they sense his love and his presence, the acts of Christ being lived out. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, for the witness of your Holy Spirit to minister your word to our hearts. And now I pray, Lord, that you would help us to stand. In these days in which we're living, in which the persecuting is intensifying, Lord, and we see the hostility towards Christianity.